Lord Jesus, we love you so much, and we're so grateful to be here to worship you and to draw close to you, to know you. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us each other. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, your word, fellowship, all these great things we have to enjoy you in this life, Lord. And I pray, God, as we get into your word this morning, that your word would be written on our hearts and our minds. I pray that you'd transform us by the renewing of our minds. I pray that you would take us to a whole another level of intimacy with you through our worship here today, Lord. I pray that none of us would leave here the same, God. We recognize that your word does not return void, and as you say, that it'll accomplish all that it purposes, Lord. And so we trust you, Lord. We open our hearts to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would do your will in us and through us. We're trusting you, God, 100%, leaning on you. We put our faith in you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And so we're working through this section in chapter 9. And the pivotal verse here is found in verse 11. I'll give you a second to turn there. The pivotal verse here is chapter 9, verse 11. It says, "But Christ came." That statement there was a statement where we see this transition occur. Almost as if everything was going one way, but then Christ came. And we have to, when we see a statement like that, we have to ask ourselves, has Christ made a difference in our own lives? And has Christ in our own lives personally been the difference? Is that the hinge also in our life that we see now life swings on that hinge? Christ came. What an amazing thought, amazing teaching that Christ came. And he didn't just come so we can learn some things about him and know a little bit more about God, although that obviously is a big point. But he came to change everything. And those who know Christ, because he has come into their life, everything has changed. The way we see life, the way we handle life, our approach to life, the way we deal with struggles, and the way we enjoy the things that God has given us, everything's changed. We have scriptures all throughout the Bible speaking of this transformation or this change that occurs. In Ephesians 2:13, it says it like this. And you notice these little catchphrases, like in our verse it says, "But Christ came." In Ephesians 2:13 it says, "But now." So everything's changed. "But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Everything changed. In Ephesians 5:8, it says, "For you once were in darkness." There's that transition word. You were once this way. You were once in darkness. You were once far off. But now, you are the light, in the light, in the Lord, and you walk now as children of the light. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Here's the transition. "As such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." And so, as we look at this transition that's taken place, we begin to understand Christ more. We understand that the greatest need of the world really was a Savior. That the world didn't need another politician. The world didn't need another lawyer or banker or entertainer. The greatest need of the world was a Savior. And we see in verse 11, we see the introduction of the Savior being spoken of here as Christ came, as he was inserted into world history, that all of world history changed because Christ came. And because of that, then our lives should be dramatically altered because Christ came. This was the teaching here of whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. We're not really sure about that. But his writing of this letter was to get those who received this letter to understand this pivotal moment and to embrace the difference and move forward in the greatness of all that God has done. And to walk in that light and the goodness of God then is to walk as overcomers. We sang that song. It's totally different. And that's what I want to look at here in this little section of Scripture is because Christ came now, we are overcomers. At once we were lost and now we are found. That once we were distant and now we are close. That once we were slaves and now we are free. But see, the question here is, one, do we understand that? But two, what does that mean for us? What is the practical aspects in our life that Christ came? As we get into this section, we're going to see this breaking down of what Christ did in order to redeem us, to save us, to make us overcomers. We sang that song. It's from Revelation 12:10. It's a heavenly scene. And it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." See, I think it's hard for us, to be honest with you, in our culture, in our environment, it's hard for us to really get a grasp on the enormity of our salvation. You know, we're going to talk about it a little bit more, but when we talk about being redeemed, you have to think about a slave that's been bought back. But it's hard for us to really feel like what that must have been like, because we're not slaves. We haven't been in those conditions and positions. But in this heavenly scene now, we get a glimpse of what was going on in heaven when the accuser, who is who? Satan. The accuser is there before God, and he's pointing out every one of our flaws, every one of our sins. Imagine that scene. And so you have Satan, who has a vested interest in our destruction, before the Almighty God, pointing out our sins, our flaws. And see, that's another thing that's very difficult for us to really, really get a grasp of what Christ did, because it's hard for us really to understand the depth of our depravity. Especially when, you know, we're dressed nice and, you know, we have a lot of things that make us feel like everything is okay. And in our Western culture, we're just extremely blessed. And it's really hard for us to understand the extent in which Christ had to go to set us free and to save us. And the reason is because it's hard for us to realize how sinful we really are, how guilty we are before God. That's the trouble. And we have a tendency we're really good at this. I'm really good at this. To justify ourselves. And so we smooth over our sinfulness, we code it in nicer words. We don't call it the bad thing that it is. We call it a lifestyle or a choice, or we call it just a different way to live. And in the Bible, it doesn't say that. It says this is a sin that's damnable. That our sin, and all of us, in our sinfulness, it is so heinous. Our sinfulness is so sinful that it deserves wrath and judgment. You say, well, I'm not that bad. And to be honest with you, I think most of us feel that way. I think most of us do. We're not that bad. Why would we say that? Because we're looking at the guy next to us. And we're saying, I'm not that bad. I'm not like that guy. He really needs Jesus. I just need a little bit. But this guy over here, man. But see, our goodness and our civil manners and our ability to nice ourselves up, it has a tendency to rob us of the understanding of our total depravity. But in heaven, Satan is before God accusing us correctly. That's the thing. He's right what he's saying. Think about that. So he's before the Almighty Judge, God. And it's picture a courtroom, and he's before the Almighty Judge, and he's bringing out our rap sheet. And it's long. And he's just pointing to each one. And he's appealing to, no doubt, to God's justice, right? God has to be fair. Our instinct of fairness is a godly instinct, right? To be fair. It bothers us when somebody gets off, say, for killing somebody or something like that. It bothers. Why? It's not right. That's not right. You hear people say that. It's not right. And so we set up these are, well, really our own moral code. We make it up. Even in prison, they have moral codes. So in prison, they think, well, some people are worse than other people. And if you did this crime, that's worthy of being a victim of other people's crime because they have their own sense of justice, and it gets so convoluted. But before God, Satan's there accusing. And he's right, and God is the just God, and Satan knows that God must judge fairly. And so we ask ourselves, well, how bad really are we? You don't have to look any further but to look at the cross. That tells us how bad we were. And if you came this morning and you're saying, man, I didn't expect to be told how bad I am this morning. It's really early for that. Didn't even have my coffee or donut yet. This is an issue. It's a big issue. Because the realization of our sinfulness is to the degree of our appreciation for God's grace, for what he really did. And so, as the scripture unfolds, we get this heavenly scene, a real heavenly scene. And Satan's after us. God's the judge. He's accusing us. He's right. But it says in that scripture, it says, even though the accuser is accusing before God day and night, it says he's been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to death. Wow. So that's how we overcame. You think about the audacity of a sinner to think that he would be able to stand before God in his own righteousness. An almighty, holy God, and say, you have to accept me. Especially saying, well, you're a loving God, so you have to accept me. while that person has rejected the loving Savior and His blood that was shed so that the accuser could be cast down. So that's the picture, and that's the scene of what we have in heaven. In 1 John 5:4, it says it like this. It says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith." And so the access to what God has done, the access is granted through our faith. And now the explanation of all that is what we see in chapter 9. Look at verse 1. We'll just sort of take a look at how this chapter was introduced. It says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant, it had ordinances of divine service, and the earthly sanctuary for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail." And so what he's doing is he's comparing the earthly tabernacle and the earthly way that people would worship God in the Old Testament. And he's saying that, well, that's how people on earth would try and approach God. That's how they would try to atone for their sins. But yet the people knew that their sins didn't disappear. They knew they were still sinful because they have to keep giving those sacrifices over and over again. And they knew the repetitiveness of it. They were well aware of their sinfulness because they had to present a perfect, sinless animal to the high priest to be killed, and that blood then would atone temporarily, covering for their sin. But they are always aware of it. And they are always aware of their need for the application of that blood. So he's drawing out those comparisons, and look in verse 6. He says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all," that's the inner part of their tabernacle, where the glory of God was, "the Holy Spirit indicated it was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." So now he's talking about the time of Reformation. So now he's talking about the new covenant. Now he's talking about the time when Jesus came and everything was different. Now he's talking about the time where there would be an inward transformation, not just an outward attempt to obey the law. Then there would be a bringing close of the individual into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That was the new covenant. And that relationship would be that he would be our God, a personal God. And we would be his people, his children. It'd be personal. And the way that this would happen was through the sacrifice of Christ. And he would, by his sacrifice, take away our sin so now we could have access. He was that lamb that the high priest would sacrifice over and over again. And so that final sacrifice was a once and for all sacrifice. And so Jesus then, he takes on this role as a high priest and the sacrifice that the high priest would give at the same time. So now let's take a look at the scripture here. So in verse 7, if you're taking notes, he says, now, because Christ came, everything's changed. In particular, we are no longer slaves, but we have been redeemed now. Notice what he says. But he says, but Christ came as a high priest. So he came in this role. High priest then would represent God to the people, and he would represent the people to God. He was kind of like an intermediary, a mediator. He would come before God and present the blood of the sacrifice, and he would come before the people and present the will of God before the people. So that high priest had a really important role, and his role was this continual sacrifice. That he himself would sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would sacrifice for the sins of the people. So we have all these things going on all through the Old Testament, and we find out they're all pointing to Jesus. All the typology, all the symbolism, the tabernacle was a type of Christ. All the things in the tabernacle, the furniture and the instrumentation was all a picture of different aspects of Christ. And then Christ came to fulfill all of those prefiguring or those types. Everything the Old Testament talked about, now Jesus came and he's fulfilling all that. And so as Jesus comes, he comes as a high priest. Notice what it says. He's coming as a high priest of the good things to come. And that really gets a hold of me. Because in Christ now, in regards to this covenant that we have in Christ, that he brought good things into the world, that he is a minister of good things. Specifically, he's going to go on and talk about what he's talking about. But for a moment, think about this, because there's so much discussion and dialogue about positive thinking and making your dreams a reality and heaven on earth type of mentality and all those type of things. And what we find in Scripture is really the goodness is in Jesus Christ. It's not all in all those things. The goodness is in being rightly oriented to Jesus Christ, the high priest. And the goodness in our life then comes because Jesus himself is good. God is good. That is the very nature of God. Did you know that? You know that saying, God is good? All the time. Yeah. But see, God, Jesus came, this that whole act of him incarnating, coming into the world, that suggests his goodness, doesn't it? Just from him becoming a human being, a God becoming a human being, it just his coming says, I am good. And my goodness I want to give to you. That is the very nature of God. He doesn't withhold his goodness. And so he came. He came with his goodness, and he came to give that goodness to his people. But notice what he says. He's a high priest of good things to come. And then it says, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle. So as he's describing these good things, I want you to notice where the good things are. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's good to know where the good things are, right? That's where the good stuff is. It's in Christ. It's in him. So he says, this minister of good things, this high priest, he came to bring good things, and he came to do something that surpassed the tabernacle and or the temple. And again, for us, that may be hard for us to grasp the importance, the significance of the temple, the tabernacle. But in the mind of a Jewish person, this was the central part of their religious existence. That it was a iconic representation of God. And we learn from Scripture that this temple, this tabernacle, was actually made by Moses specifically to represent the tabernacle in heaven. And so now Jesus comes, and I want you to notice a word there. It says he's coming with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's the same word, same root word we get in John chapter 1, verse 14. You guys know that one? God became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is tabernacled. Same word here. So Jesus, the Word, he became flesh, he became a human being, and he tabernacled, dwelt with, lived with us. And so Jesus coming into the world, he brought with him goodness. That goodness is found in what he brought, specifically himself. But notice three things that he did not bring. The first thing, he didn't bring anything that was made with hands. So when Jesus came, and the shifting of our thinking is going from worshiping or valuing things that people can make with their hands to valuing and worshiping things that can't be made with hands, things that God made, eternal things, non-material things, spiritual things. This is where the good things are. This is where the enormous things are. This is where the blessings are. They're in things that are not made with hands. And that's why the Bible says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust can destroy them, like a car or a house. Don't make that your treasure, but lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy. So Jesus, he came and he brought in a new way to relate to God. It would be a way of deeper communion and fellowship. It would be a more permanent way. And it would be a way where Jesus came to bring eternal, spiritual God things. The second thing that he brought was, it says, that is not of his creation. So similar to what he's just saying, or a deeper explanation, the things that men achieve and accomplish are things that we're to watch out for and realize have no redeeming eternal value. And the reiteration of that point, or the deeper development of that point, is to suggest that is something that we will struggle with and naturally have a hard time with. Delineating the difference between finding happiness and peace and joy in made worldly things versus finding that in things that God has brought and things that God had done. He is shifting the thinking so that we would think in a much different way. And this is what happened when Christ came, that our thinking should change, that our value system should change. You know some of those things in our life that cause us the most grief? Some of the things that cause us the most frustration, and some of the things that cause us the most disappointment? You may, if you start to track that a little bit, you may find out it's because of the holding on to things which are not divine, eternal, spiritual things, but it's the holding on of the things that we find value in that are not of God, things that we find acceptance or our identity in that are not of God. And for a Christian, then God is going to work in our lives to separate us from those things. And the harder we hold on, the more it hurts. And I just think about the Apostle Paul and what a threat he was to the enemy. You know, as he went around, there was an evil spirit in a lady. And the evil spirit said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And I just think the grief that Satan had over Paul, because he didn't have anything to lose. He didn't have anything that the devil can come and try to take away, because he had lost all for the sake of Christ. That's pretty radical, isn't it? You think about that? That's pretty radical. But he was completely free because he wasn't holding on to his life. And we saw that in the book of Revelation, that they didn't hold on to their life. But they held on to Christ. You see the difference? And so to be in a place there where we're just completely his, abandoned to his will, is now to be completely free and completely abandoned to God's goodness. We'll talk about that more in a second. That's an interesting discussion. But then the last thing, he says it's not also in verse 12, it's not with the blood of goats and calves. So now he's transitioning their thinking so that they would not think anymore that there was something that they can do in and of themselves to take away their sins. Now, we may not be sacrificing our dogs or Fido or whatever, or cats, and you shouldn't be. But what he's saying is, and maybe more applicable to us, is the realization that we can't do anything in and of ourselves to be saved. The transition has occurred because Christ came. Now, what we couldn't do, Christ did. And now, but see, now we get start to get a deeper picture of why we couldn't do what Christ did. Because he says, notice next, he says, but with his own blood. That's the transition. It was with his own blood. So before, they're sacrificing animals and sprinkling the blood at least one time a year on the mercy seat, atoning for people's sins, and then they would do that again the next year. But for us, maybe it's, you know, we go and say our penance and we're cleared for now, and then we go and mess up again, and then we go and do some kind of ritual or some religious thing, and it makes us feel, okay, we're good now, and then we go out and we go through this whole thing, and we're finally just getting really tired of all that. And the people are getting tired of hearing about all of our sinfulness and needing forgiveness and sinfulness, when in reality, now he says, now it's all changed. Because now it's by his blood. And his blood, notice what he says next. By his blood, what does it say next? He did what? He entered. So think about this. Jesus entered into the heavenly sanctuary in the heavenly tabernacles with his own blood. So listen, think about this scene now. So we have the accuser, Satan. He's got our list. He's going down it before God. And he's saying, boy, John is a rotten, filthy guy. And you need to condemn him. John, I don't think, has not sinned ever. He's always sinned. He's in a constant state of sin. And there's Jesus with his blood saying, John is overcome by my blood. He presents his blood to the Father. And he says, by my blood, John is sinless. John doesn't stand on his own merit anymore. John would never be able to stand before God and say, Lord, I was so awesome. I picked up some trash yesterday. I saw a little paper on the ground. Did you notice that, God? Did you see how I helped that elderly lady across the street? So accept me, God. Jesus himself entered in through his blood. What would ever give anybody the idea that it's possible to stand before an almighty, holy, sinless God in all his glory and splendor and have any case for ourselves about our own goodness? It's by the blood of the Lamb. And it's by the blood of the Lamb that we are redeemed. So that's what he's saying. He says, Jesus, he entered in, notice, he entered in the most holy place. And how often did he do it? What does it say? What? Once and for all. Do you see that? That's so important. That there's no continual atonement for our sin. That it's done once and for all. Jesus did it once and for all. And what did he do? He obtained, notice that last part, he obtained eternal redemption. Now do you start to see the importance of the gospel and how redemption occurred? And now so we have Jesus in his death on the cross. Now he enters into the heavenly sanctuary and those to come after him do the same based on his blood, his sacrifice. So that judge, God the judge, he sees the list and the devil's accusing, and then he sees the blood of the Lamb dripping down that list, covering all those sins. So now God the Father, when he looks at us, you know what he sees? He sees Jesus. He sees that Lamb. He sees that unblemished, perfect Lamb when he looks at you. Aren't you glad for that? That is the gospel. And so as he talks about this eternal redemption then, he paid the price that we could not pay. He did what we could not do. And now we have, for all eternity, redemption, and we never have to concern ourselves about losing that or being rid of that again, because he has paid it all. He has paid the once and for all price for all eternity. Man, that's amazing. But think about this. This is the thing that really gets me. We talk about the cross, and that's where Jesus shed his blood for our sins. But at the cross then, it's like we sit there in the dark watching Christ suffer and pay the penalty in the light. I mean, think about that. It's just to see and think about and observe our own guiltiness being taken care of by Christ on the cross, if that doesn't bring about the amazingness of His grace, to see that Christ then did something so astounding. And I think about, you know, the lashes that He took, and I think about my name being on each one of those lashes. I think about my name being on that crown of thorns, my name being on those nails that pierced His wrists, hands, or feet. I think about this. And it has all those who are redeemed eternally. It has all of our names on those things, that He did it individually and personally. And so it brings more light, doesn't it? It brings more light to this substitutionary death that this lamb, I'm going to finish with this, this lamb that was brought by the high priest the old way, the priest would look at it and inspect it so it wouldn't have any spot or blemish. It couldn't be accepted if it had a spot or blemish, right? As He's looking at this lamb, this perfect lamb without spot, without blemish, He's not looking at the person bringing it. And this is that substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, where God the Father is looking at this unblemished, perfect, spotless Jesus Christ, now paying the price on the cross for our sins, suffering, taking our place. And as He does, then Jesus is substituted for us in the place of judgment and wrath. And so, as we think about Christ coming, and we think about the enormity of what it means to be redeemed, we find then this unfolding of a plan that says, you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, as we sit here today, we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Now, that affects us for eternity, obviously, doesn't it? But how does that affect us now? That's the real question. Now, how does that affect us now? Our redemption. Saved people want to see other people saved. And I think that is the biggest test of our understanding of the gospel, is how desperately we want to see other people saved. I think that understanding of our depravity and our salvation and what Christ had to do to save us, I believe that's a message worth sharing. I believe that's a message, and I think that may be one of the big differences between first century Christianity and 21st century Christianity. I believe one of the biggest differences is they so desperately, to the point of giving their lives over for the cause of seeing another sinner come to salvation in Jesus Christ. And I believe our Western culture type of Christianity has inoculated the people to the extent to where the gospel is no different than watching their favorite reality show. The importance that we get a hold of this truth in, and that we would make it a point, I want to challenge you before we go here, Because I believe we're living in the last days. I believe that the time is short. One way or another, we all know that we're going to die. And if you're a Christian here and you're saved, then that's not an issue for you. But the question is, if you truly are a Christian and you're going to heaven, and in heaven you're really going to experience all that you've ever possibly could imagine and hope for, then why are we still here? Is it over when we get saved and that's it? That's the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of our life being surrendered to God for the purposes of serving Him for His kingdom. And so I want to challenge you to think about, pray about one person in your life that doesn't know the Lord. That if today was their last day on earth, that they would not go to heaven, but spend eternity in hell. Think about one person. Pray. And take a step of faith and say, I'm going to share the gospel with that person. I'm going to give them the words of life. You may say, well, I don't know what to say. Well, if you're saved, then you know what to say. Because how did you get saved? The Bible says we are all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hopefully that's taken on a little bit more meaning. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord would be saved. And the evidence of their salvation would be a following of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, my sheep know His voice. It's very important that we deal with this issue. It's very important then that we see if Christ has come into our life personally, our life will be radically altered. And I just want to make an appeal, one more appeal, to somebody who maybe has grown up in the church, maybe somebody who's been around Christian things, but yet that inner transformation, the evidence of salvation, is seen in its fruit. That we would take a moment here today, that we wouldn't necessarily just assume we are saved because of any kind of association with saved things. The question is, are we truly saved? And is my life demonstrating that Christ has come into my life? That there's this transformation, there's fruit, there's the life of God coming out of my life. Because Christ came, we are altered. Because Christ came, we are different. Because Christ came, we are saved. Because Christ came, we are living for Him and not for ourselves. Because Christ came, we have the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. Because Christ came, we have a mediator in heaven, Jesus Christ, that we go to. Because Christ came, we have eternal life. Because Christ came, we are redeemed. Because Christ came, we have gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ came, we have a mission. We have a purpose. And it's not us. It's Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. And Lord, I know this may be a little tougher message for us today. And I think that's good, Lord. Lord, I just sense an urgency of the times that Your Holy Spirit is warning, is sounding the alarm, is getting our attention. You tell us as Christians to not walk as the world walks, to walk circumspectly, not as fools. And the reason is because You came and we know what's going on. We see things through Your eyes, Lord. And so, God, I want to just pray first and foremost for anybody here right now. Anybody here who's not sure if they were to die today that they would go to heaven. I want to pray for them. The Bible says today is your day of salvation. The Holy Spirit calls you by name. And God says, come to me. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do that right now, right here, right in this place, right in your seat, by acknowledging that you're a sinner, by turning from your sin to Jesus Christ and receiving His offer of forgiveness, trusting in what He did in His blood and not your own blood and your own works. The Bible says there's not one good, no, not one. That all of our works or efforts before God are like filthy rags. And so if that's you here this morning, if you just pray a prayer like this and mean it, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin to You, Lord. And I receive Your forgiveness. I trust in You for my eternity. I thank You. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And help me to walk with You. And if you prayed that prayer and meant it in your heart, the Bible says that you will be saved, that God will forgive you. And I just want to also pray for anybody here who may have some association with Christianity, but yet feels dead inside. Anybody here who may live day by day for themselves and not for God. And it's questionable by your lifestyle and your actions whether you're truly saved or not. And I'm not in a place to make that assessment. But if you know God and Christ came into your heart, there will be great transformation. And you will be known by your fruits. So I want to pray for you this morning. And maybe you're just tired of doing your own thing, and maybe you're tired of beating your head against the wall and trying to live in both worlds. And maybe today's the day you finally just say, you know, Lord, I just completely give up myself and I surrender to You. I want to pray for you. Lord, if anybody here is like that, if anybody here is in that place, Lord, maybe they're loveless, powerless, lifeless, lacking in joy and peace, lacking in compassion and a great desire to share the gospel with other people. I want to pray that today that they would get themselves right before You. I pray that today that they would say, I'm done with myself. And now, Lord, I live for You. You don't have to do it on your own. You have to surrender to all that God will do. And we're told in the Scriptures there are definitely be people, many people who come to God thinking that they're saved and truly not saved. And so just make sure you're right today. Make sure you're surrendered to God. Make sure it's about Him and not about you. You could pray a prayer like this, Lord Jesus, I just ask that today you would help me offer my life to you as a holy living sacrifice. Lord, I'm tired of living my life without power. I'm tired of seeing such great discrepancies between your word and my life. I pray, Lord, now, as I surrender to you, that your Holy Spirit would take over my life and transform me the way that your word says I should be. Lord, I need a lot of help, and I thank you that it's not me who has to do it, but you who do it in me. And so, Lord, all I can do is give you my life, and I do that now. And finally, Lord, we want to pray for our friends, family, loved ones. Pray that those who are on our hearts and minds, that we would be able to share the gospel with them, that you would open up doors, Lord. We pray for our community, the thousands that are lost, that if today would be it, that they would go to hell and perish forever, Lord. We pray for our community. We pray that we would be lights in our community. We pray, Lord, you would stir our hearts about the urgency, about the importance of salvation in you, Lord. And so, Lord, let us bring this great news, this great message. And Lord, you say that if we would go, that you would give us the words, and it wouldn't be us. And you say ministering angels go with those who share the gospel of peace. Let us be your ambassadors. Let us be ministers of reconciliation. Let us be about your business. Let us be about winning people to Christ. Empower us, Lord. We need your help. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Wow. Heavy duty morning, huh? Let's go ahead and stand. And we're going to worship the Lord. And if anybody here would like prayer about anything, there will be people to pray for you in that back corner, my right, your left. As we sing this last song, just go ahead and make your way over there. There will be people there that are just dying to pray with you. So God bless you guys. Let's have a wonderful, fantastic, blessed week in the Lord. And let's keep our eyes on Him. Amen? Amen. God bless you guys.
Another echo song, if the guys would sing with me and the ladies would sing with Wendy. The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless thee,
and keep thee. Worship it is. Now we can turn on the lights and we have our potluck. Why don't we pray before we go eat? Do you have something?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Pray. We'll pray. Lord, we just thank you for this plentiful bounty that you've laid before us this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the delight that we will have in this food and for the delight that we'll have in this fellowship. And Lord, as always, we ask you to bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies, Lord, that we may do your will and that we may glorify your name. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.